Marie was 2 years old when one morning she could hardly breathe, and her mother took her to the pediatrician who examined her and told her mother to take her to the emergency room. They didn't have time to wait for the ambulance. He would call and let them know what needed to be done. And as she scurried out the door, said, "I hope you make it on time." Well, she did, and Marie is still alive, still struggling with breathing issues, but she had a brush with death that day at the ripe old age of 2. And then there was Georgette, an elderly lady who was needing an operation, and in preparation for that operation, she was given a medicine to take by her mouth, and the medicine quite inexplicably burned her mouth and her esophagus and her stomach. And a year later, her doctors, the multitude of doctors she has visited, have been unable to solve her problem. Marie and Georgette are somewhat like the two characters that we read about in the passage before us in Mark's Gospel, chapter 5, where Mark interweaves these two stories in which you will find 5 common features. So let's look at those. The first of those 5 features you will find are occasions of difficulty. Occasions of difficulty. The first is the appeal of a distraught father, verses 21 and 22. Now when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet. Jesus returned across the Sea of Galilee. Apparently, there was no storm on this occasion. And his disciples, as we know from later on in this passage, accompanied him. And as often happened, a great multitude gathered around him. And he was trying to teach them by the sea, but he was interrupted by a distraught father who came to him. He was a synagogue leader, and his name was Jairus. Now, for a leader of the synagogue, this was a momentous thing to do. Already at this time, Jesus had incurred the wrath of the Jewish leaders, and there was great pressure being put on them to have nothing to do with this so-called prophet. And those who consorted with Jesus were under threat of losing their membership in the synagogue, in essence of being excommunicated. But the man was desperate. His 12-year-old daughter was dying. And the only thing he could think to do was to come to this Jesus and see if possibly, as he had done in other lives, bring healing to his daughter. And if you think about it, brothers and sisters, all of us are going to need healing at some time. This is the curse of sin, isn't it, in our lives? Our bodies are born to die. Some people even go so far as to say that we start dying the moment we're born, which seems a rather grim way of putting it, but there's a touch of truth in that. We are born to die because of our sin. This is what God said would occur if Adam and in him his descendants sinned. And Adam sinned, and so we sinned. And to our original sin, we have added our own personal sins. And as we get sick, and we do get sick, and sometimes we get sick enough, as this daughter and as Marie, that we're on the verge of death. It's all because of sin. And so, what we have here is a reminder that in our times of difficulty, we need to reach out to Jesus. He is the one who meets our needs. And that's true again in the second occasion of difficulty about which we read here, which is the touch of a desperate woman. A touch of a desperate woman. Verses 27 and 28. When she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well." Verses 30 to 32. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" But his disciples said to him, "You see the multitudes thronging you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked out, he looked around to see her who had done this thing. Here was a woman who for 12 years had been bleeding. And this is a desperately dangerous situation for anybody to be bleeding that long. It's amazing she was still alive. But there was more to that. Because what happened if you had a flow of blood according to the Old Testament law? You were ceremonially unclean and you were cut off from the sacrifices at the tabernacle and the temple. But more than that, you were cut off from society. People were not to associate with you if you had a flow of blood. So for 12 years, this woman had been cut off from worship and from society. And so, when she heard about Jesus, she thought perhaps he could help her. Now, she didn't have the confidence to actually come and face him. But she thought, as was a common idea about healers in that age, people who claimed to have healing powers, that if she could just touch him, that might be enough. But being a woman, and apparently a respectable woman, she knew she shouldn't touch his body. So she decided she would touch his garment alone. And so she did. And what happened, boys and girls? She was healed immediately. Now, when you're lying sick on your bed, you've got the flu or a bad cold, wouldn't it be wonderful if somebody, you could reach out and touch somebody, and like that you would be healed? Unfortunately, as wonderful as your parents are, they do not have that ability as Christ did. But Christ did. And he was conscious that something had happened. We read here kind of mysteriously that power went out of him. What exactly that means could be interpreted in different ways. But it alerted him to the fact that something had happened. And he instinctively asked, "Who did it?" And his disciples kind of chuckled at him. You're in a throng. People are jostling you all around and you're asking us, "Who touched me?" Lots of people touched you. What do you mean? And as we know, he was able to identify who had touched him. And in these two incidents, we see Jesus proving to be the friend of many different kinds of people. After all, a synagogue ruler who was under orders to shun Jesus and oppose Jesus and perhaps even persecute Jesus, he could have been a person who was an enemy. And yet that's not how Jesus treated him. And the woman who had the flow of blood, well, she was a social and religious outcast, and he could have just treated her the same way as everybody else did. Jesus was the friend of many different kinds of people, And that's still true today. And so, like Jairus, the synagogue ruler, and like the woman with the flow of blood, reach out to Jesus. Reach out to Him in your need. Whatever that need is, reach out to Him. So, we turn secondly to confessions of futility. Confessions of futility. First of all, we read that death is near in verse 23. The man fell at his feet, showing a great passion, a great emotional involvement in the situation. And he begged him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, that she may be healed, and she will live." Death is near. Death is near. No wonder that the 23rd Psalm is so well loved, speaking of Christ's companionship with His people as our shepherd, even in the valley of the shadow of death. And Jairus was proving that that was the case for him. He showed it by his great faith in Jesus. Everything else was futile. No doubt he had consulted the doctors, such as they were at that time. No doubt he had sought other forms of care for her, and nothing had worked. And now he reaches out to Jesus out of a sense of futility that this is his last opportunity. Sometimes we are so stubborn in our unbelief and so stubborn in our refusal to see things as they are, that we hold back from turning to Jesus. We face difficulties. We may even face this last great enemy, death. And yet, we don't come to Him as this man did. So in your futility, come to Christ. Well then, there is a second confession of futility, and that is when death actually arrived in verse 35. While Jesus was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" There are ways to announce that someone has died, and this is probably not the gentlest way of saying it. So we have a bad example of how to do it here. But they were, in a sense, getting to their point, which was, Jesus doesn't need to be bothered. It's all over. Now, these people who came, did they understand very much about Jesus? No, they didn't, did they? They thought He could heal, but they had no idea that He could bring people back from the dead. And so for them, they had reached the point of utter futility. Nothing more could be done. Don't bother Jesus. He has other people that He can still help. They didn't get it, did they? They didn't understand. They needed to go to Jesus and trust Him in life and in death. But there's a third confession of futility in this passage, and that is doctors are ineffective. Doctors are ineffective. Look at verses 25 and 26. Now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years and had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. Now this is a particularly grim account, isn't it? It's not just that the doctors were ineffective. But did you catch what Mark tells us? She suffered many things from many physicians. They made her suffer. And indeed, until fairly recently, most doctors were looked on as people to be avoided at all costs because of the suffering that they would bring upon you in their supposed attempt to heal you. Now, this is not to to criticize doctors, especially of modern day. They were able to save Marie's life, and she continues years later to be alive and reasonably well. It's simply a recognition that doctors are ineffective. The time comes, of course, where we bury doctors. Those who have devoted their lives to keeping people healthy and alive, they too fall prey to the ravages of sin. But this poor woman had spent all she had on doctors. There was no socialized medicine in those days, no Medicare or Medicaid, and no suggestion that there should be, simply neither here nor there. The point is that she had arrived at the point of total futility. But that was exactly where Jesus wanted her to be. Because it's often when we are hopeless that we turn to Him. Now, there are many reasons that people come to Jesus Christ for help. Perhaps they're confused about their goal in life or the meaning of life. Perhaps they've become involved in terrible, sinful behavior, and they sense that they need to be made right with God. They may have any number of reasons that drive them to Christ. But this certainly is one of them. Facing a situation where you feel hopeless, where the future is dark, where nothing seems to be working. And so this sense of futility in her life drives her to Christ. And there may be some of you who have that need now, to be driven to Christ or be driven back to Christ because of a sense of hopelessness in your life. And even if it's not, it may be in the future. And even if it's not going to be in the future, you may see people around you whom you can encourage to go to Christ when they begin to hit bottom. From confessions of futility, we move on, thirdly, to indications of sympathy. Indications of sympathy. First of all, Jesus accompanied Jairus, verse 24. So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. Later in Jesus' ministry, boys and girls, his good friend Lazarus became sick and was near death, and his sisters Martha and Mary sent for Jesus. And what did Jesus do? Did he scurry to their home to help out, to heal Lazarus? No. He waited 3 days before he went, and by that time Lazarus was dead and in the grave, although he spectacularly raised him from the dead. But here Jesus accompanies Jairus back with him. But they weren't alone, were they? We read that a multitude, a great multitude, followed him and thronged him. They were trying to get his attention. There were perhaps others who needed healing or exorcism or whatever within that group. They followed him all the way to Jairus' house. And that's a reminder to us that in our times of difficulty, when we cry out to Christ, He's there with us. He walks with us. And even if He does not bring the healing that we desire or whatever else that we're asking, He is our companion. Secondly, we read that He consoled Jairus. Verse 36, as soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, that is, that the little girl had died, He said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not be afraid, only believe." Now, Jairus might have been a little taken aback by those words, a little uncertain how to interpret them. His daughter has died, and he says, "Do not be afraid." Afraid of what? Only believe. In what? Jairus will have to wait a little bit to see exactly what Jesus means. But we see Jesus' sympathy. in this difficult time, he's there standing with Jairus, staying with him, helping him, telling him what he needs to do. But a third indication of sympathy is that he calmed the woman, going back to that story. He calmed the woman, verses 33 and 34a. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." What happened, boys and girls, if someone who was bleeding and thus ceremonially unclean touched you? You became ceremonially unclean. And for a period of time, you had to be placed out of society until you were restored to cleanness. Now, this is not directly related to your mom and dad insisting that you take your baths, but it is a little related to it. We need to be cleaned. Now, it shouldn't surprise us that Jesus was willing to be touched by this ceremonially unclean woman and become ceremonially unclean, because what is Jesus in the process of doing in his ministry? He's in the process of bringing the ceremonies to an end. He is doing what is necessary that the types that the ceremonies represented would be fulfilled, and therefore they are no longer in force. And how did it come about that the ceremonies, including the ceremonies about blood leading to ceremonial uncleanness, how did that come about? It came about because Jesus gave his own blood on the cross. It was shed there so that those of us who bleed, hemophiliacs and so on, they do not have to be ostracized by society anymore. Because Jesus was ostracized, he was sent out from the city, he was sent out from society, he was sent to the hill of Golgotha on which to bleed to death. And so he's not offended by becoming ceremonially unclean. Nor is he offended that this woman touched him, thus opening him up to a new accusation from the Jewish leaders and anybody else who wished him ill, that he had provided the appearance of evil by letting a woman touch him. He is not even offended by her imperfect faith, but he took her faith as sufficient. Simple, no doubt, but sufficient. She touched him. That was an act of faith, and he accepted it as that. And so rested this wonderful benediction: go in peace and be healed of your affliction. We'll come back to that. You see, Jesus is pointing her and Jairus not to the healing or the resurrection. He's pointing them to himself. And he struggled throughout his ministry to get people to look not just at the wonderful things he accomplished, but to look beyond them to himself and to see the message of the healings and the resurrection in Christ and his ministry, not in the healings and exorcisms and miracles themselves. For far too many people, Jesus was simply a magician who waved his wand or did his incantations and everything turned out well. Now, Jesus was not a magician. He was God incarnate, exercising, we see again and again, all the power that God has. And so, these indications of sympathy are designed to push us to see Jesus as the object of our faith, the object of our interest. The thing that draws our attention is Jesus and not these other things. So, brothers and sisters, as we read these and as we study them month by month, these great miracles of Jesus, remember it's not the miracles that are the central message. It is Christ and Christ alone. Fourthly, demonstrations of authority. Demonstrations of authority. This is the fourth common feature of these two stories. We see him demonstrating authority first over illness in verse 29. Immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up and she felt in her body that she was healed of all the affliction. The power of sin was very obvious in this poor woman's life. The tragedy of sin was very obvious in this poor woman's life. For 12 years she lived under this terrible burden. And yet Christ demonstrates that he has authority over it. Secondly, we see him demonstrating his authority over death, verses 37 to 42a. And Jesus permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. When he came in, he said to them, "Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed him to scorn. But when he had put them all out, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him and entered where the child was lying. Then he took the child by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kumi," which is translated, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age. They were so overwhelmed by her death that they entered into the formal period of mourning. And as is the case in the Middle East, even to this day, they weren't quiet and trying to control themselves as we would be in these situations, but they were wailing, and it's typical that they would throw dust in the air and bemoan the dust as it fell on their heads, and it was really quite a production that was typical in these times. Jesus challenges them and says, "You don't need to do this. There's no reason to be mourning because this child is not dead, but she's asleep." And boys and girls, did you note how they responded to that message from Jesus? Did they say, "That's wonderful news. We knew you could do it, Jesus. You could raise her from the dead." Is that what they said? They laughed at him. They laughed to scorn. How many of you like to be laughed at? There isn't a human being, past, present, or future, who likes to be laughed at. This was part of Jesus' experience of life in this earth, being laughed at. Laughed to scorn. But Jesus knew what he was going to do. And more than that, he took three witnesses to bear witness to what he was going to do. That's why Peter, James, and John went with him, so that there would be the three witnesses that the Old Testament civil law required for a thing to be established as true. And of course, Mark wasn't there. He was just a young man at the time these events occurred. But Peter was there. And Peter and Mark later, John Mark later, ministered together. And this gospel is Peter's eyewitness account of what he saw. And so he's bearing witness to what Jesus did on this occasion. And so we see him causing the girl to come back to life. Now, the passage does not tell us technically whether she had actually died and came back to life, or whether she appeared to be dead and Christ was able to revive her, whether it was technically only a healing rather than a resurrection. It doesn't matter. What does matter is that she came back to life immediately when Christ called upon her to do so. And so, we are called by these two stories to recognize the authority of Jesus Christ. And He will heal whom He will heal, and He will raise those whom He will raise. And thank God, all of His people will be raised from the dead in the last day. And our bodies will be reunited with our souls if we've already experienced death upon this earth when that time comes. We will enjoy Christ's exercise of authority on our behalf, bringing us healing. And we look back even at our earthly lives already, and we see Jesus healing us over and over again, doesn't He? At the same time, we see some who are not healed. And many of us struggle with chronic problems that we recognize are from God's hand for our good. But we still pray for healing, knowing that He has authority over us. And then we turn fifthly and finally to confirmations of bounty. Confirmations of bounty. The first confirmation of God's bounty towards us is peace. Verse 34b. He says to the woman, "Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." A go in peace is a typical Old Testament benediction. For instance, Eli, when he confronted Hannah, who was praying for a son in her barrenness, says to her, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition which you have asked of Him." 1 Samuel 1:17. Now, the peace of which the Bible writes is not so much the absence of physical conflict as it is the presence of internal calm. And even in the midst of great external difficulty, there can be a great peace that God gives us. And He was encouraging this woman to know that peace. And you can imagine that up to this time, these 12 years she had been torn apart by what was happening to her. She would have examined her life for gross sins, whether there was, as there sometimes is, but not usually, a direct connection between something that she had done, some sinful act she'd done, and this suffering that she had experienced. Secondly, she would have prayed for a miraculous healing, and it had not come. She would have tried to find every medical specialist who could possibly have helped her, and they had all failed her. She would have wondered what she was going to do now that she had spent every penny that she earned, had. She perhaps even had contemplated suicide in her desperation. She needed peace, and Jesus provided the way for her to experience that peace. And this is part of the bounty that God gives us, isn't it, in Christ? That there is a basic peace in our hearts. We know that in all the difficulties of life, in all the ups and downs, all the sicknesses and deaths and around us and the challenges and everything, the futility that we sometimes sense with life, that there is a basic peace at the center of our beings that God gives us and nurtures and maintains. This is part of what is being confirmed to this woman. But there's also awe here. A-W-E, awe. We've already met with that earlier in chapter 4, verse 41, when the disciples were amazed and asked, "Who can this be, that even the wind and the sea obey Him when He calmed the Sea of Galilee?" Or when He cast the demons into the swine, we read in chapter 5, verse 20 of Mark, that all marveled. But now in verses 42 and 43, at the very end of our text, we read, "And they were overcome with great amazement." Notice the multiplying of superlative language there. But he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given her to eat. They were filled with awe at what they had been permitted to see. But they were not to proclaim it. Now, it may have been that, in a sense, he's arguing that too many people who might have heard about this would have been to tell them about it would have been like casting pearls before swine, to use language that he uses in the Sermon on the Mount. But more likely, it was simply that he was afraid that if too much of what he accomplished became known by the authorities, Jewish and Roman, that his life would be in danger, and he knew that the time had not yet come for him. And there would be, of course, a time when it would be known. And indeed, we know it here in Harrisonburg, Virginia, don't we? Because it's in our Bibles. It's been recorded for us. It's been talked about. And Peter caused Mark to write it down. We note, right at the very end of the chapter, very telling remark. And he said that something should be given her to eat. What a kindly thing that was. They were probably so overwhelmed with joy that they were not sensitive to the fact that the poor girl was sick and needed something to eat to give her strength of body. So we find here that Jesus has come into this world to be manifestly the presence of God among us, giving us peace through faith in Him and awe at His power exercised in our lives for His people. Commentator wrote on these two stories that Mark has taken us to the outer edge of human experience where only God can make a difference. And of course, that's precisely why these two women suffered as they did. To take them right to the edge of human existence and then prove to be what they needed in that circumstance. So it is with us. So it was for the parents of Marie and the family of Georgette. It's not that Christ is for weaklings. It's not that we have to wait until we're in difficulty or do until we turn to Christ. But often the only way that we can learn of our need for His healing touch, for His forgiveness of our sins, and of His reestablishing us in spiritual health as well as physical health, it's when we're in difficulty, when we've hit the wall, when we feel total futility in life, when His sovereign providence has thrown so much mud into our lives that we feel just overwhelmed. My friends, may you all find in Jesus the Lord and Savior that you need, without having to go through all the horrible experiences of life, like that distraught father or that desperate woman did. Find Him today. Find Him now. God, who's present in this world even yet to save us from the condemnation and power of sin in our lives. Don't wait to get to that edge of human experience, but do it now. Let's pray together.